Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ezra chapter 10. The title of my message, and you have some notes there if you'd like to follow along. The title of the message is Finding True Pleasure and Peace. And I think that's an interesting and a unique title because a lot of preachers, and you've probably heard many messages on peace, and I am convinced you can never have too much peace in your life. Would you agree with that? You never get to, too peaceful, you know. I'd like some trials and tribulations. No, we don't like that. We love peace. We like to be peaceful because when you are in a state of peace, you are relaxed, you are confident, there is a rest, and your capacity to enjoy life is the fullest. But then I've also said finding true pleasure as well as peace. And I do not think that the world, and certainly not the devil, have the corner on pleasure. Many times people think of sin, pleasure, and going for Christ is nothing but sacrifice. But the reality is, God created you with the capacity for pleasure. You were made and created after His image and after His likeness. And God enjoyed. He enjoyed His creation and He enjoys all the things that He has made. God is not against pleasure. God created it. He created you to have the capacity to enjoy and to have pleasurable experiences. The problem is, there is the pleasure the world offers and there is the pleasure that is of the kingdom of God, that is lifelong and that is lasting. And I'd like to contrast in this morning's message the difference between the peace and the pleasure the world offers, which is temporal and false, with that which is real, is genuine, is lasting, and is eternal. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before You and pray and ask that Your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and lead and guide us into the truth, and that knowing the truth, we will be set free this day, as we've never been set free before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Read with me Ezra chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land." This doesn't mean that they're weirdos, strange wives. It means that they are strangers to the covenants and promises of Israel. In other words, they had taken Canaanite wives. "And yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Wow, extreme measures. Here, basically, Ezra's fasting and praying and confessing sins in the house of God, and as Ezra is smitten by what he has seen and observed in Israel, we find that the people gather around him and say, "What is wrong?" And he says, "You've violated the law of God. You have married these foreign women and brought in this pagan idolatry, and therefore the word of the Lord is that you should put them away," which is a nice way of saying you must divorce them. Now, let me give to you the background of what is happening here. With Israel, God had finally allowed Israel's enemies to destroy and to devour the temple of God. It has been literally burnt to the ground, that glorious, magnificent temple built in the days of King Solomon. The children of Israel have thus been taken captive as slaves to a foreign land called Babylon. And there they have lived as slaves for 70 years, according to the scriptures and according to what God had prophesied. And yet after the 70 years, God raised up a man named Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, because Persia eventually overthrew Babylon. And Cyrus, we know that there was a man named Daniel who came to Cyrus and opened an ancient scroll. They didn't have books in Daniel's day. They had scrolls. And he opened it to the prophecies of Isaiah the prophet. And he put his finger on a verse, and he showed King Cyrus that his name was there in Isaiah chapter 44, and that God had predicted 150 years before Cyrus was born, that after the 70 years of captivity and slavery, Cyrus, the Lord says, my servant will let my people go, return to their homeland, and rebuild their temple. And this is exactly what Cyrus did. He was so shocked that the Lord of the Jews knew him by name. He said, this must be true, and therefore he released them. So the first contingency of Jews returned home, and they rebuilt the temple. It took them 21 years to rebuild the temple. After that 21 years, another 57 years passed, bringing us to almost a period of 80 years. And at that time, there was a young man named Ezra who grew up basically in Babylon and had now become an old man. And as an old man, he decides that he will lead a very small contingency of about 1,700 people, mostly priests and Levites and singers, because he wants to bring a spiritual revival to those who have repatriated back to the land of Israel and Jerusalem. And he was thrilled and blessed to be back in the holy city, the city of God. But Ezra soon hears news and sees things with his eyes as he walks in Jerusalem and gets to know the families and as he gets to know the people and what they have done that greatly disturbed him. He discovers that the people have married their sons to the daughters of the people of the Canaanites, the seven tribes that God had children of Israel to drive out when they first had left Egypt, crossed the wilderness, and entered into the land. They had never been fully obedient in driving them out. The Canaanites remained there even while the Jews were in Babylon, and those who had returned 80 years previous had now begun to marry them. They, even among the priests and the Levites of those in Jerusalem, Ezra discovered, had not separated themselves from the people of the land, but were now, in fact, doing according to their abominations. In other words, it was bad enough that they had married their sons to women who worshipped idols, but it was even worse when they found, and Ezra found, that they had brought these idols into the Jewish homes and were teaching the pagan practices to their Jewish children. And you need to understand, this was not some kind of light, occultic thing. It was not some kind of just New Age thing where they had idols here and there. It was the practice of sacrificing children to their gods, passing their sons through the fire, which we have mentioned before. It was hideous and it was abominable. And if you're writing notes here under number one, extreme measures, I want you to write this down if you're taking notes this morning. God has always called his people to be separate from the world. Not only in the days of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, but even to this day in the New Testament and among the Church of Jesus Christ, God has always called his people to be separate from the world. The Bible basically says there are only two cities. There is the city of God, and there is the city of what's called Babylon, which represents the city of the world. There are only two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. There are only two masters, the Lord and the devil. And you and I are in this brief span of time, in the midst of being born in the image and likeness of God, and the short span, 70, 80 years, if we live that long, to decide which kingdom we will spend eternity in, either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. That's what this whole time down here is about. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the great apostle John wrote as an old man. This is after all the other apostles were martyred and dead. And John was the last one living, and he wrote this. He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's pretty strong, isn't it? John was saying, hey, children, and he was constantly in his letters, he's very affectionate, and he writes to them and he says, children, children of the Most High, children who have been born not only once in the flesh, but have been born again of the Spirit. You cannot love the world. Neither can you love the things that are in this world. In fact, the prophets have said that this world fades and passes away. It shall be consumed in a burning fire. The elements shall melt, Peter said, with a fervent heat. This world is temporal. It's not eternal. And those who would teach you that, oh, don't live for eternity, don't live for tomorrow, don't live for that pie in the sky, live for today, are the ones that are wrong. This is the world that is temporal. That is the world that is eternal. And we are daily pressing and making our mark toward that time when we will cross the bridge into eternal life, either with God or without Him. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve the Lord and also serve some other idol. You cannot say that I love God if you still have the love of the things of this world. Paul the Apostle echoed the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. He writes, "Wherefore," and this is the Lord speaking, "come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord." God has always declared from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation that our relationship with Him, we were set apart because sin separated us from God. Jesus on the cross dealt with the sin issue and the sin problem. But now that we've been reconciled and now that we have been redeemed, our relationship with God is now and will always be dependent upon our separation from this world. Here, as Ezra came into the city, are the people of Israel, God's children, doing the very things for which God brought them into judgment. The whole point of why they were kicked out of the land, the whole reason that they ended up 70 years in a foreign country and slaves and ill-treated and misplaced and lost, was because of the things that their parents had done. And now those who have even returned from Babylon are doing the same things over again. I had somebody last week who had read ahead and was looking at this, and he goes, "I just don't get it. I don't understand. Wow, are they stupid? Are they thick-headed? Why is it that they will go back and do the things that they used to do?" And I just smiled at him and I said, "Are we really that much better than the children of Israel?" How many times have we been brought because of sin and because of slavery? And sin is like that. You become in bondage. You think in the beginning you're controlling the pleasure wagon. In reality, as you go down the path, you find out that it is controlling you. And the sad thing is, the further and deeper you get into sin, to the degree that you go deeper into sin, proportionally, the pleasure grows less and less until finally you're doing it only as a habit and there is no pleasure left in it whatsoever. It's gone. As the Bible says, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but woe unto the man or woman who gets trapped into the slavery and the bondage of sin. When you're doing something that grieves your conscience, you know is wrong, is separating you from your fellowship with God, and you're not even enjoying it anymore. Whoa, God forbid that that should happen. And that's what was happening to the children of Israel. The book of Proverbs is very graphic. It says, as the pig returns to wallowing in its mire. Or observe, as the dog returns to its vomit. So my people return to the very things that disgusted them and that brought them to their knees begging, dear God, have mercy upon me. I'm a sinner, set me free. You see, God has set you free. He has delivered you from not only the guilt of sin, but from the power of sin. And now that you've been set free by the blood of Jesus, God forbid that we should take that freedom to say, well, now that, I mean, Jesus not only paid for my sins of the past, but he's paid for all my sins that I might ever commit. Think of that. Anything you could ever possibly do wrong is already covered by the blood of Jesus. How does that make you feel? Does that make you feel like, wow, I can get away with anything? Look what I could do. But the reality is that if you use the grace of God for the furthering of your own sin and your own pleasure, the Bible says you must really question whether you have truly been born again or are one of His. They had allowed their sons to marry daughters from the people of the land, and thus they did corrupt the holy seed. God had promised Abraham that through his seed the Messiah would come, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through this promised seed. God had then further promised to David that there would never cease of his seed. You see, David came from Abraham. And God came to David and he said, there will never cease one of your seed to sit upon the throne. Again, God was promising to David, the Messiah will come through you, son. You are greatly beloved and a man after my own heart. And that is the reason that the Bible in the Old Testament is full of lists of names, the genealogies. For God was interested in keeping pure the holy seed in order that the Messiah might be born and redeem the whole world, not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. But now the children of Israel were back in the land. They had rebuilt the temple. And they are now once again worshiping idols. They were corrupting the holy seed, and they were bringing right into their homes the pagan worship of the world and polluting the family of God. Look with me back at chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. This is the prayer of Ezra that sets up the scene in chapter 10 where the people gather around him and where they are stricken in their conscience and they say, what must we do? And he says, you must divorce your wives and leave your children. In Ezra 9, we have the great chapter on prayer. And in fact, it's interesting. There are three chapters in the Bible that are great prayers, and all of them happen to be chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9. So if you ever want to do a study on prayer, you can read chapter 9 of Ezra, Nehemiah, or Esther. But I won't read through the whole prayer, but just two verses, verses 5 and 6. Read with me. And this is what set up the whole point of repentance in Ezra's day. It says, at the evening sacrifice, and apparently Ezra was, if not alone, there were very few worshiping the Lord as they had been instructed in the law at the evening to offer a sacrifice and to worship. They were home with their pagan practices. He says, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. In Ezra's prayer, he sat shocked and grieved and dismayed by what he learned. And I find it interesting to note that Ezra confessed his own responsibility. Notice the pronouns that he uses. They are the plural. They are, we have sinned. Our iniquities have risen to heaven. In other words, Ezra didn't say, they have sinned. Look at their problems. I am convinced that one of the problems with the witness of the evangelical Christian church today in the world is that We have no teeth in our conviction to the world. We're looking at the world saying, look at the rottenness in this world. Look at the perversity going on. Look at the breakdown of the family. And all we're doing is pointing at the problems and the sins of the world. How effective has our pointing our finger in the chest of the world been at conviction and bringing people to Christ? Do they say, my, how they love one another. Let's go to church this Sunday, honey, and get our kids into Sunday school and learn about the goodness of the Lord. No, they don't. They see hypocrites. Because what they need to see is us praying, and as Ezra was, fasting and convicted and not confessing the sins of the world, but confessing our own sins. I think that something that would shake and bring trembling to our nation would be if the church stood up and confessed, we are the ones who have gone astray. We have let America down. We have allowed by compromise into our homes the children of God who have been blessed and who have been favored. We have compromised. We have not lived a life before you that is pure, that is set apart, and that is holy. No wonder you're lost and confused and bitter and angry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you, speaking of the church, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted again, or salty? It is good for nothing but to be thrown down and to be trodden under the foot of men. So, you know what salt is for? Salt is used to purify things. They didn't have refrigerators 2,000 years ago. You knew that, right? So, when you have a nice piece of meat, and you're thinking and dreaming about, oh, I can't wait to have a nice barbecue, which is I've been thinking a lot about lately. And a nice salted piece of steak, filet mignon, very thick and juicy, and the butter and the... I always like some mushrooms there and a big baked potato with cheese and chives and sour cream and steam just kind of going up. But they would... I digress. They put this salt into the meat. Why? Because it killed any bacteria that might begin to rot the meat. Now, take that analogy and bring it to today. They used to have wars over sacks of salt. It was that important. If you didn't have salt, you couldn't eat. And Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the purifying influence. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, if the pure have lost their purity, what is it good for? Do you know what they did with dirty salt? There's nothing worse than a sack of salt that's got dirt in it. The last thing you want to do is reach in, grab a handful, and rub it into your steak you're going to have tonight. I don't want dirt in my steak. So what good is dirty salt? It only had one purpose. You take it and you throw it down on the path that you walk on, so it killed all the vegetation and you had a clear way to walk. Literally, Jesus was saying that hypocrites only have one purpose. They'll be walked on by the world. And hypocrites have always been trampled on. You hypocrites, you who say that holier-than-thou attitude. The world has never received the witness of a hypocrite. And we wonder, why aren't my family coming to Christ? Why aren't my friends making their way? What's wrong with them? Look at the sins in their lives. Well, what about looking to your own self? Not that we would be perfect, but that our heart would be pure. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. As we look at the world in which we live, if we, the church, see rottenness in the United States of America, then the problem's not with the meat. The problem is that the salt has lost its savor, and therefore we are the ones that need to make one big confession. The church has lost its salt. Dear God, have mercy upon us. We are the sinners in our own land and in our own homes. I wonder, as you know, we look at our lives, what are the movies that we allow our children to see, the music that we allow to be brought into our home, the videos that we bring home and watch secretly, the magazines that we pick up? What are we allowing our eyes to see and our ears to hear? As we compromise with our loves for the world, God is saying, I cannot bless you. You cannot have my peace, nor will you be able to experience my pleasure. Go back to chapter 10 and go with me in verse 4, and we'll look at the answer, the extreme measures. It says, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We will also be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra, and he made the chief priests, the Levites, and all of Israel to swear that they should do according to his word. And so they swear. And then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. In other words, this is heavy duty for the future and the survival of God's children. And in verse 8, that whosoever would not come within 3 days, and basically north, south, east, or west, even at the borders, you were within a 3 day or so journey of Jerusalem, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that have been carried away. In other words, you don't show up in 3 days, you're no longer a Jew and a member of the covenants of Abraham and the promises of God. So in verse 9, what was the response? Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. Hey, everybody made it. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Why were they trembling? Because the conviction of the Spirit of God had come to them. They knew they had been compromising. They knew that they were doing wrong, but no one had called them on the matter until Ezra had showed up. Conviction has a way of bringing you to the place where sometimes too lightly we come into God's presence. Oh, you know, God is my co-pilot. Yes, me and Jesus are buddies. Hey, He is God. He is Almighty. He is the Creator. And when you really know Him, as the Bible describes, our God is holy. Our God is so holy His eyes cannot behold evil without judging it. And you realize that you're a sinner saved by the grace of God. There ought to be a certain fear, not fear of God being angry with you, but a reverential respect for the awesomeness of His presence. And for those areas, there ought to be, even though none of us is perfect yet, there ought to be the conviction that, dear God, help me to overcome the areas of weakness and compromise. I do not love this world. I love Jesus. I don't want to have my roots here. I want my roots in the kingdom of God and in my fellowship with You. And so there was a great trembling because of this matter. And in verse 10, and Ezra the priest stood up and he said unto them, you have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. I want to close this morning with the remedy for our healing. There are three things, three actions that God is asking the church to make. Number one, in verse 11, make confession. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers. God is asking us to confess our sins. We do not need to point to the world at their sins any longer. When Jesus wrote the seven letters to the church, guess who He asked to repent? Not the world, but the church. Read with me out loud in your notes there, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Let's read this out loud. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In other words, the only way, the first step in renewing your relationship with God is to confess. Forgiveness then comes through confession. If you hide your sins, God says, you cannot be blessed. If you cover your sins, you shall not prosper. And so God is asking us to confess our sins, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number two, we are to do His pleasure. After we confess our sins, do His pleasure. And it is not a question of what is right or wrong, but is it pleasing to God? I've had many Christians come to me and say, now, Pastor, is it possible to still be a Christian and do this? Can you still be saved and do that? You're asking the wrong question. What they're really saying is, you know, where can I play along the edges of the fence and still be in the fold and know I'm going to heaven? The question is not a matter of what is right or wrong, but is it pleasing to God? Here is how you will experience pleasure. To the degree that you are pleasing God, you will experience the pleasure that God intended for you to have. Read with me out loud Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You were not created so that you could have pleasure in and of yourself, and if you think that you can, you will surely be deceived, and you will not find that pleasure you search for. Our pleasure is found as I please God. I find pleasure in my life. The question is it pleasing to God? Some of the activities that I'm doing, are they really pleasing? And are there things in my life that I'm doing that I know are not pleasing to Him? Then what do I need to do? Step number three, and this is the most important of all. Separate yourselves from the world. After they were to confess their sins and to purpose to do His pleasure, they were to separate yourselves from the people of the land and from these strange wives or these pagan wives. Now, extreme measures. God actually asked these people through Ezra to divorce these pagan wives who had brought child sacrifice and other evil practices. He said, divorce them and leave the wives and the children. This is under the Old Testament law. You and I are not under the Old Testament law. And God was giving a signal of what is required to have fellowship with Him. And guess what it is? You got to be perfect. And you got to be absolutely pure. Or you can't have fellowship with me. But that's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. We are now under the new covenant, the New Testament. And I don't know about you, but I am very glad that I'm not under the Old Testament law. How many of you are glad you're not under the Old Testament law? Pretty rough, isn't it? But you know what? In the new covenant, God didn't lower His standard of what is perfect at all. But He fulfilled the law by Jesus hanging on the cross. God didn't just wave His hand and say, them little kids. Boys will be boys, you know, and girls will be girls. I forgive you. I love you anyway. He didn't say that. God let His Son Jesus hang by nails. Jesus sweat great drops of blood. He was crucified. Your sins were not pardoned. They were paid for at great price and at great cost. Now you are saved not because of your ability to keep the law, but because of the righteousness and the perfection of Jesus in your faith and trust in Him. However, now that you have been saved, it is up to us to separate ourselves from that which Jesus redeemed us from, not to go back to it, but to separate yourself. It is painful either way you choose, but one is temporary and the other is an eternal reward. And so, in verse 12, he says, they responded to Ezra and they said, so must we do. They didn't say, well, we ought to do that. But they said, so we must do. Let's close by reading Proverbs 16:7, the end of your notes together. When a man's ways please the Lord, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes?